Amen. Thank you, guys. Might have to hear that again today. Take your Bibles and let us turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, and we start at verse 8 today. And we are going to go all the way to chapter 8, verse 1. I know that's kind of dangerous, but we are going to. I'll explain more later. So Acts chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. And to kind of get the whole story, or at least you can make a case that the whole story goes on even further. But we're going to at least read together Acts 6, 8 through 8, 1. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abram had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptians. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they have rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert when the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." And that was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence with us today. You are so faithful to meet us. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us and give us ears that we might hear you and hearts open to receive you. Help us to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it is a rather lengthy passage, and I wanted to read the whole thing to you for two reasons. One, I wanted you to hear the whole story. That it's very difficult to kind of pick this one apart, jump in here, jump in there without losing something. And so I wanted you to hear the whole thing, lengthy as it was. The second reason I wanted you to hear the whole thing, lengthy as it is so that you have an actual feel for the length of it. The length of it compared to other stories. And I guess what I'm trying to get at there is for Luke, as he writes Acts, this must have been a really important story for him. To kind of go to this length to tell the story. I'm not sure if there is a longer story in Acts than this. Maybe the shipwreck of Paul, lengthwise. But the rest of Acts, we might get this episode, this episode, this episode. I guess the conversion of Cornelius, that's very lengthy. But so I want you to realize that Luke believes that it is necessary to take the time to write this out, to tell this story in such detail, rather than simply kind of saying, well, Stephen was a man full of grace and did wonders, and the people were jealous of him, and they put him on trial, and Stephen gave a great message, but he never got to finish it, and they killed him. I mean, Luke could have shortened this up quite a bit. And in fact, Stephen's sermon, if you will, his defense, it's the longest speech in Acts. And so he gets one sermon, but it's the longest one. And Luke doesn't try to shorten it any, at least as far as we know. And so that's why I take the time to read the whole thing, because by the sheer length of it, Luke is telling us that this is important. Don't skip over it, tempting as that might be. And so I'm not going to get the whole thing covered today. Pastor Chris is preaching next week, and so he's going to kind of, he doesn't know this yet, but he is, well, he knew he was preaching, he just didn't know how far I was going to get. So Pastor Chris is going to work with the actual kind of death of Stephen. And I'm going to work more with kind of the sermon that gets him killed. So that might be safer for Chris, maybe not so safe for me, but we'll go with that. You guys got no sense of humor, you just want to watch the game. So the story kind of goes like this. We got the conflict, we have the arrest, we have the trial, and we have the execution. And there's a couple kind of preliminary things maybe more to point out before we actually begin to look at maybe some of the details of this trial. And the first thing is we met Stephen last week, and the thing that we discovered about Stephen is that he is a Hellenistic Jew. And for those of you who weren't here last week, what we discovered was that there was a conflict arising within the early Jerusalem church. And the conflict was this, that there was a complaint, a grumbling began to arise, that the Greek-speaking widows, they were all Jewish, but the Greek-speaking widows weren't being treated fairly compared to the Aramaic-speaking widows. That, as it turned out, they were neglected in the food distribution. And so the complaint began to kind of surface, and finally it was brought to the attention of the 12, and the 12 realized, okay, this isn't right. We need to address this. We need to do something about this. And so take 7 men from among you, and they need to be wise, and they need to be full of the Spirit, and they need to be of good reputation, and we're going to put them in charge of making sure that all of the widows are cared for sufficiently, and in particular, the Greek-speaking widows who had been neglected. And Stephen is one of those 7 that they elect, that they appoint from among them to oversee the food distribution that is done in such a just way that the Greek-speaking widows, the Hellenized widows, are not being neglected. So that's who Stephen is. He was appointed to oversee this particular ministry. It's a Greek name, Stephen. And he's Greek-speaking, probably knew Aramaic as well, but he is a Hellenized Jew. Here's what's significant about that, is we are seeing the advancement of the gospel. Stephen was not one of the 12. Stephen was probably a diaspora Jew, a Jew that had been Hellenized, a Jew that grew up in a part of the empire, we don't know what part, but a Jew that grew up in a Greek-speaking world. And yet, what happens? He is full of the Spirit, and he does signs and wonders just as the 12 had done. And so what we're beginning to see here is the movement of the Spirit raising up people from beyond the 12 and now raising up people from simply Aramaic-speaking Jews to here is a Greek-speaking Jew who is being raised up and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not confined to simply those eyewitnesses of Jesus. And so we're beginning to see the witness of the Spirit, the proclamation of the gospel. We're beginning to see it begin to kind of branch out, move out beyond Jerusalem. And in this kind of first ripple, it moves to the Greek-speaking Jews. And so as it moves out, on the one hand, that is really exciting. The gospel is going forth. But what we also discover that as the gospel goes forth, the conflict goes forth as well. And so Stephen is going to find himself in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin, just as the 12 did, just as Peter was in front of them, just as Jesus was in front of them. So it's going forth, but it's not like they got over a hurdle and it's smooth sailing. There's more conflict. Okay, so we kind of have that going on. So we need to be aware of that. Now, here's the angle I'm taking on this. I want to know what the charges are, and then I want to know in the trial how Stephen refutes the charges. Okay, are you with me on that? So this is basically a trial narrative. And so what are the charges? And then how does Stephen answer those charges? And I think what we're going to see is that Stephen actually flips the charges so that instead of Stephen being on trial, Stephen basically puts the Sanhedrin on trial. Okay, so that's kind of where I think it goes. So the charges. The charges are listed in kind of a few ways, and we'll sum them up. The first thing is that he is charged with, or they stir people up. They're saying that Stephen is blaspheming against Moses and against God. That's kind of interesting in itself. If I was going to say somebody was doing something wrong, I'd probably start with the biggest thing first. And then I'd get to the minor things. I don't know what's the significance. He's blaspheming against Moses and God. I might have flipped that he's blaspheming against God and Moses. But for whatever reason, they have Moses first and then God. I don't know completely why. I got Two thoughts. Second thing, that he speaks against, this holy place, that would be the temple, and the law. So blasphemes against Moses and God, speaks against the temple, and speaks against the law. Some have said that perhaps the reason why God is second is not because God, it's a reference to God, and God is at a second level to Moses. But the reason why God is second is that they would meet God at the temple. And so what you would have here is kind of a literary device. We call it a chiastic structure. It's kind of an X pattern. So that you have Moses, temple, temple, Moses. And so if you were to graph it out, you kind of got this X pattern. Possibly. Maybe the customs of Moses are actually more important to them than God. That's the second line. The third place where we see kind of charges, if you will, is verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And it's also interesting that here it's not the law, but it's customs. Okay, so the basic charges against Stephen are, one, that he is speaking against the law and the customs that come through Moses, and number two, that he is speaking against the temple. So those are the charges, that Stephen has betrayed the heritage, betrayed God, because he's speaking against Moses and he's speaking against the temple. We good? Okay, so those are the charges. And now we go to, and now we're going to begin to look at how Stephen answers the charges. And so the high priest asks him, are these charges true? And now we're going to kind of walk back through his defense, if you will. And I'm just going to highlight a few things as we go. So the first chunk of the defense is verses 2 through 8. And you'll notice, in short, that what Stephen does is he goes back through Israel's history. But he highlights certain things as he goes back through that history, and maybe doesn't always spell it out, but answers the charges through the particular parts of the story that he tells. And so the first part of the story that he tells is Abraham, and how God promised Abraham, how God met Abraham while he was in a foreign land, and how God told Abraham, go to the land that I'm going to show you, and how God promises to give him that land and give him offspring who will inherit that land, and then also lets Abraham know that his offspring will be down in Egypt for 400 years. So the first part is taking everything back to Abraham. I think this is important for two reasons. Number one, God is meeting Abraham, making promises to him, covenanting with him, and there's no temple. So the first thing he's doing by starting the story there is by letting his accusers know that God isn't bound to a temple building, that God works well beyond the walls of the temple, that God's not even confined to one land, that God began speaking to Abraham before he ever got to the promised land. And so while Stephen is not absolutely saying that the temple doesn't matter, at the same time he's saying that the temple isn't that big of a deal. That yes, the temple, he doesn't come right out and reject the temple per se, but he calls attention to the fact that God works well beyond the walls of the temple. The second thing that I think he's doing by starting there, aside from letting them know that he knows the story, the second thing he's doing is he is reminding them that before there was ever the law given, before there were any customs coming from Moses, God was making promises to Abraham. So that God is bigger than the law, that the law fits within what God is doing, that the law was not everything that God was doing. So he's already kind of trying to shift perspective. Okay, we go on. The next big chunk of the defense is verses 9 through 16. And in this part of the defense, he reminds him of the story of Joseph. And I think most of you probably know the story of Joseph. Stephen knows that they know it. He summarizes it and highlights a few things. And let me just tell the story super quickly. So Joseph has 10 older brothers. They are very jealous of him. And so they sell Joseph as a slave to kind of get rid of him. They betray him. They sell him. They tell their dad that he got killed by a lion. And meanwhile, they sold him as a slave. They think they'll never see him again. He's out of the family. They're done with him. And yet God is with Joseph. And God raises Joseph up. Got to read the stories at the end of Genesis. God raises Joseph up to this premier position where he's the right hand of Pharaoh. And God uses Joseph and the wisdom that God gives Joseph so that they survive a famine. Egypt, and the famine goes to Canaan as well. And eventually Joseph's brothers are going to have to come ask Joseph for food. And they don't really recognize right off that it's Joseph. And they have to come back a second time. And Joseph reveals himself that second time. And the family is fearful that Joseph is going to pay them back for how they betrayed him and sold him. And yet Joseph tells them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And Joseph saves them. Now here's the thing. The reason why Stephen is reminding them of the Joseph story is because the whole family rejected the very one that God was going to use to save the family. See the connection? They rejected, the brothers did. They rejected Joseph. They would have killed him if they could, but they had a little bit of a conscience, so they just sold him. And yet that's the very one that God used to save them. Just jumping ahead. Jesus was the very one that God raised up to save Israel. And they rejected Jesus. See the parallel. The story goes on. Stephen's defense goes on. We get to the next part. Verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. One of the things that we're seeing here is that God is still committed to keeping the promise to Abraham. And as he tells the story, we get the story of the birth of Moses. And it's no ordinary birth. They had been enslaved in Egypt. There was death threat on all the baby boys. They were to be tossed into the Nile, killed at birth. And yet Moses is born. And Moses is placed in the Nile, in a basket of reeds, a little ark, baby size. And Pharaoh's daughter sees him. And Pharaoh's daughter takes him and raises him in the palace. 40 years pass. Moses knows his people. He goes out. And he sees the Egyptians oppressing them, and he kills an Egyptian in defense of his people. And he goes out again, and now two of his own people are fighting, and he tries to intervene. And what is the charge? Who made you a ruler and judge over us? And of course, what do we know that that poor guy didn't know? That God made Moses a ruler and a judge over you. Moses runs, he's in the desert 40 years, life is good. And God meets him at a burning bush. And from that burning bush, God calls him and tells him, "You're going back there and I'm going to use you to set my people free." Guys, you want to come on in? All right, You guys are welcome to stay, but just can't have you hanging out in the lobby. Okay. So anyways, so here they are down in Egypt, and they're in slavery, and God is faithful to Abraham in that promise. There's no law yet. God is faithful to Abraham, and God raises up Moses and meets him at a burning bush. Again, hear the subtlety of Stephen's defense. There's no temple. God doesn't need a temple. God can meet you at a burning bush. And so again, it's just very subtle, the defense that he's making. He's not saying the temple doesn't matter, but at the same time, he's kind of saying that the temple doesn't matter, that God's not confined to a temple, that God has a history of meeting our people all sorts of places. Moses in a foreign country, Abraham in a foreign country, Moses in the desert at a burning bush. God's not confined to a temple. Don't make the temple everything. And then the other thing he gets at, and it gets repeated twice, so again, that tells you that this is really important. Look with me down at verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Do you see the parallel between Moses and Joseph? See, Stephen is selectively telling the story. And he knows that they're going to get the parallel. That all the brothers rejected Joseph, and yet he's the one that God used to save the people, to save the family. And all of Israel rejected Moses. Who made you ruler and judge over us? And yet it was this Moses that God was raising up to save the people. Moses will get rejected again. And this rejection takes place on Mount Sinai. He has delivered the people. God has delivered the people through Moses, brought them to Mount Sinai. And in the meeting, Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions about the tabernacle, and the people are down below, and what do? "As for this fellow Moses, we don't know what has happened to him. He's been gone so long, and so make us gods who will go before us," and the golden calf is constructed as a replacement of Moses. Moses was rejected again. And Stephen doesn't highlight it here, but Luke kind of reminds us of it when he talks about how Stephen appeared. Eventually, Moses is going to come back down the mountain, and his face is going to be aglow. And Stephen, when they looked at him, they saw him aglow. And you heard the story of Jesus up on the mountain, and he was basically aglow. And so we're kind of seeing that God is with Stephen in this moment. And as he tells the story, we realize that the people reject Moses, and yet Moses is the very one that God has raised up. The people rejected Joseph, and yet Joseph was the very one that God was going to use to save. What's the point that Stephen's driving at? It's almost like he's telling them, rejecting the one that God has given to save us, it's just in your DNA. As a people, we've been doing that for generations. We did it with Joseph. We did it with Moses. And Stephen said, "You're doing it again. You're just like your fathers." And so, do you see how he begins to flip the charges? Whereas he was on trial for being the one to speak against Moses, for being the one to kind of speak against the temple, yet what he's showing them is that they're just like their fathers. They're the ones who are guilty for rejecting the one that God raises up. And he also happens to remind them of the passage that Kelsey read for us Moses had told them that the day will come when the Lord raises up from among you one like me. Listen to him. Well, they treat him just like they treated Moses. They rejected him. Jesus is that one that was raised up, that was just like Moses, to be their new deliverer, to be the one who God was going to continue to work through to fulfill the promises to Abraham in an ultimate kind of way. Jesus was that one, and instead of listening to Jesus, instead of obeying Moses and recognizing that there was one coming after Moses, they did Jesus like they did Moses. They rejected him. And they were disobedient to Moses as they held on to the customs of Moses. Stephen flips it on them. He's got the Moses part kind of taken care of. He's kind of got the temple part taken care of. Go with me down to verse 44. Now he shifts his focus in particular to the tabernacle, which was the precursor for the temple. Verse 44, our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. And it had been made according to how God instructed, according to the pattern revealed. And then we move from the tabernacle, which is portable, to a building, which is not so portable, that Solomon built. But even when they built the building, they acknowledged that God could not be contained in a building. And yet here they are, so fixated on the building. And so he's kind of, again, not speaking outright against the temple, but just saying you have misvalued it. That God has never really needed a temple to get our attention, to meet us. And this is where the sermon got really dangerous. Verse 51. You stiff-necked people. When he says stiff-necked, let me see how well you remember your Old Testament. Stiff-necked. When you hear stiff-necked, what scene comes to your mind? Moses, golden calf, God telling Moses, it's in Exodus 33, God telling Moses, I'll send an angel, but I'm not going because they're a stiff-necked people. And if I were to go with them for a moment, I might just destroy them along the way. They are so stiff-necked. In other words, they're obstinate. They refuse to listen to God. They refuse to honor God. And so by Stephen calling them, you stiff-necked people, he is equating them with those people who made the golden calf in rejection of Moses and in rejection of God, idolatrous people. And then he calls them, you people of uncircumcised heart. And here they were so focused on outward customs and customs of circumcision, they had lost sight of the fact that God made promises to Abraham even before he was circumcised. And they become so focused on that ritual, so focused on that rite, and it is just an external thing, and it hasn't affected their heart. So that their hearts don't really belong to God. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. It's in your DNA. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. John the Baptist especially comes to mind. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, the righteous one, Jesus. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. And they kill him. I don't know. I see the defense. I see Stephen working. I see Stephen flipping the charges on them to where they're accusing him of not being faithful to Moses and faithful to the temple and faithful to God and faithful to their customs. But as he tells the story, what he shows is that throughout their history, they have been unfaithful. They have a pattern of rejecting the very one that God sends or chooses to bring salvation. And now, in an ultimate kind of way, it has happened again. That they have rejected and killed the one that God chose, the one that God sent to bring about salvation. We know from the other sermons in Acts that if they would repent and turn, they could be saved. That while they failed to recognize what God was doing, God still did it, and God raised up Jesus and vindicated Jesus, and there is still salvation that is open. Just like it was still possible to receive salvation under Joseph, even though they had betrayed Joseph. But they are so angry with Stephen that they don't really let him finish his sermon. So a couple things to try to begin to close this up. First of all, it's important for us to realize that this fulfillment motif is really critical. That Stephen takes the time, if you will, Luke takes the time, if you will, to go through this history, because the conviction is that Jesus really is the fulfillment of something that God began way back there with Abraham. In other words, this was important to both camps. This was important to the Sanhedrin. This was important to the early Christians, to Stephen in particular here, but also to Paul and to all of the early Christians, that Jesus really is the fulfillment, that Jesus is not just some new guy on the block with the great teaching. Okay, and we need to, I think we need to be grounded in that. That sometimes we think about Jesus as just being something new. Jesus is kind of doing a new thing, a radical thing, a good thing. And who needs the old stuff when you got Jesus? And we see Jesus in Matthew saying, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them." And so Jesus is not just some new kind of whiz kid teacher that's ready to do a new seminar. And he happened to get killed, but his stuff was pretty good. And so we're going to keep passing it on. No, Jesus really is the fulfillment of something that God was doing and began way back with Abraham. And part of why that's important is because as God began to work with Abraham and this promise, that this promise was that God's going to bless all peoples through Abraham's offspring. And the reason why all people need blessed was because all people had sinned. And so Jesus just doesn't have kind of a new teaching or a better teaching or some, you know, he can help you do miracles. Jesus is God's cure to sin. And that cure was initiated way back there with Abraham, and it began to unfold and unfold and unfold, and it culminates in Jesus. And then it moves out through the church and through the power of the Spirit, bearing witness to what God did in Jesus. So very important to realize kind of what's at stake here. And they all would have recognized that God was at work through Israel, but kind of the question becomes, where does Jesus fit in that work? And the Sanhedrin and others are saying that Jesus really isn't even a part of that work. And what Stephen is saying, and Luke is saying, and Paul is going to say, and Peter has been saying, is no, you're badly mistaken. That Jesus is the fulfillment of that work. And I think one of the things that we are tempted to do today in one fashion or another is, and Rodney was talking to me this week about my experiences up in grad school at Claremont School of Theology, and one of the things that would happen there time and time again in my New Testament classes is that Jesus would be unhooked from the Old Testament. And so Jesus was kind of a new guy on the scene with a new and better teaching, and just as connected to, they would joke, just as, not really joking, but just as connected to Plato as to Moses. And what that totally does is ignore this trajectory of history, of God at work through history to bring salvation. So anyways, realize what's at stake here and realize our tendency to just dismiss it and downplay it altogether. Second thing that I want to pick up on in terms of kind of overall picture, what we see the Sanhedrin doing, what we see Jewish leadership doing at this point, the synagogue leaders doing it, what we see them doing is placing all of their weight, if you will, all of their trust, all of their even worship, in terms of the institutions that God had given them, rather than in God. So that the temple became really important to them as a building, as a place. And they actually had kind of, it sounds to me, like they had actually turned the temple into basically an idol. So that they were more concerned about the building and somebody speaking against the building. Stephen saying that Jesus said he was going to destroy this place, speaking against this holy place. They had turned the temple into kind of an idol, to where they worshiped the temple rather than worshiping God at the temple, through the temple, etc. I don't know if that's making sense. But sometimes we do that. And the temple was kind of a meeting place, a place where they were to meet God. We might even call it kind of a means of grace. That the temple was to be this place where they could encounter God. But instead of beginning to really, instead of worshiping God, honoring God, seeking God, it became about protecting the temple. And so they end up, instead of seeking God, becoming temple protectors. And here's somebody kind of threatening the well-being of the temple. And so what we're seeing is that they've almost kind of replaced God with the temple, to where their focus is on protecting this institution, the temple, rather than being a people that sought God and recognized what God was doing. I just wonder how often we fall into that trap. I don't know about necessarily protecting this building, although sometimes I wonder if we do. That we're more concerned about protecting the building rather than being a place where we seek God. And sometimes we're more concerned about protecting institutions than being a people that seeks God and recognizes what God is doing. One of our general superintendents spoke to us yesterday, and he kind of hit on this in a slightly different way. It wasn't so much about a building or the institution per se, but he was kind of hitting on the same thing, because he talked about how we can be so caught up in Wesleyan theology and kind of the academic pursuit and understanding of Wesleyan theology that we forget to seek Jesus. And see, they were doing the same kind of thing in terms of the temple, in terms of Moses, but they were missing God. And how often do we take kind of the institutions, maybe the traditions that God has blessed us with and given us with, and then we turn those into idols, and we cease to seek God, and we just become kind of protectors of customs and places and traditions, and we miss what God is doing. And so what Stephen's sermon does for me, aside from being somewhat of a warning not to preach too long, what his sermon does is it calls me back to make sure that I recognize that it's in Jesus that God is working salvation. And as cliche as it may sound, my focus really does need to be on Jesus. And you're saying, Pastor, it took you however many minutes to tell us that our focus needs to be on Jesus. But how often we get sidetracked, just like they did. And we forget to recognize somehow we end up worried about customs, worried about buildings, worried about traditions, worried about theologies. And it's like we fail to recognize, we even reject the very one that God has chosen to work through because we're so caught up in protecting all these other things. And so my prayer for us this morning, my prayer for me, is that we would not get caught up in protecting stuff that doesn't need to be protected. If God wants something protected, God can certainly protect it. That rather we would be a people caught up in the one through whom God accomplishes salvation. Jesus, his Son, our Savior and Lord. And so may Stephen's sermon, may this word kind of call us back to that. And I can think of just all the different places you guys are at, different places you go to, things you're a part of, whatnot. In all the things that we're doing, we can't lose sight that Jesus is the chosen one to fulfill the promises made to Abraham, to bring about salvation for all of us. Sometimes we fail to recognize that. But I can't get away from Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God, help us to seek you first and not get caught up in protecting. Let us take communion. In taking communion, it is a constant reminder that it's in Jesus, the one who was rejected and crucified for us, that he is the very one that God has raised up to save us from our sins and to save us for his glory. And so I invite you to come and to receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seat, and we'll take communion together. And Mark and Eddie, if you guys would come, your song just directs us where we need to be. So would you come, would you sing, listen to their words, jump in with them if you dare, and come and receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.
strength from day to day. It will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and the calms my fears, and it dries all my tears. Wolf's blood that gives me strength from there. It's high.